The distinctives of the covenant people of God in both the Old Covenants and the New Covenants. In chapter 14, you remember, we saw represented the high priesthood of Jesus, because as I said, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings, but Jesus is a great high priest, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi, and so you have a problem. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, no, the first priest in the Bible was a priest king that predates the Levitical priesthood. The earliest order of priests were priest kings. And so Jesus is a valid priest king. And we found that in chapter 14. Then we moved on to chapter 15. Okay, that was the book of Hebrews, chapter 14 of Genesis. Moved on to chapter 15, and we find Abraham being justified by faith. That is the backbone to the book of Romans. We moved a little bit further on in chapter 15, and we find the basis of the biblical covenant, which we'll come to again in a moment. And of course, the Gospels end with Jesus and his disciples on the night he is betrayed, and he gathers them around him in a meal, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And this is so foundational that now our Bible is in two main sections. The Old Covenant, we use the word testament, it's the same word, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so I will say to you, well, let's turn to the Old Testament, as simply saying the Old Covenant. It's so foundational. And so that's Genesis 15. We then come to Genesis 16, which is the story of Hagar, which we'll get to in a moment, which is about the flesh and the spirit, Hagar, which Paul takes up, Hagar, in the book of Galatians. He takes up Hagar specifically as an example of the flesh and the spirit in the book of Galatians. A whole long paragraph. And then we come to chapter 17, and we find circumcision and the covenants. We'll talk somewhat in depth about this. It's very important because in the book of Colossians, Paul says this parallels what baptism means to us. And so you've got all the fundamentals of the Christian faith outlined in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 the book of Genesis. And so it's extraordinary material. But let me just show you that first page that is now, I think, Diane, on the resource table on the covenants with the three columns. Yeah, that one. This now, if you want to pick it up, is on the resource table, and you can get it when you leave today. You don't need to get it right now, but you'll remember we talked about this. And we said the problem is the Bible is full of covenants, but in our society today, we don't have any covenants, and so we don't really understand what a covenant is. Marriage has become a contract, and a contract is a legal relationship in which two parties bind themselves together under mutual conditions. And tomorrow you will go to work, and it is a contractual relationship. And unfortunately, many, many people, their relationship with God is contractual. It's performance-based. And it's very hard to break out of that because none of us have experienced a covenant relationship. So how can we enter something that we've never seen modeled? It's a new thing. It's a new paradigm. It's very difficult to live in something you've never seen modeled. And so we all this morning think we understand covenants. Most of us do not. I'm talking about something that is beyond the experience of all of us in this room. We've not grown up in a covenant society. We have grown up in a contractual society. So suddenly you become a Christian and people talk about covenants. And I used to teach that a covenant was a contract. I used to teach earlier on, I used to say that we don't use the word in our society covenant any longer. We use the word contract. I used to teach that. I've now come to understand that a covenant is the polar opposite of a contract. You see? And even I used to teach that. And so a covenant is a radical thing, a radical thing. And we started to say something about that 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go through the whole sheet. I'm just going to remind you of three things. And I think that will bring it back to your mind enough for the questions to be answered. You remember I said it was best described in three columns. Column one, column two, column three. Column one, covenants are initiated by God. Okay? And often the Lord himself describes a covenant as a marriage. The whole book of Hosea, you remember, is modeling the covenant as a marriage. And you remember, the Lord tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. You remember that? And after he's married the prostitute, she goes back into prostitution, and the Lord says, go find her and bring her back. That's the radical nature of a covenant. It's extraordinary. Whole book of Hosea is about that, okay? And then column two, man is simply asked to respond. And I said, I don't know if Jenny was here at that point or not, I said that Jenny has had 27 years of marriage and four children, simply because she responded to one question. Okay, one question, for better or worse, will you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And she said, you better ask her whether she made the right reply or not. Okay, she said, yes, okay. That's all God asks us to do, okay? Very, very simple. Now, column three, there are mutual conditions. Mutual conditions. This is the ifs and the thens of the Bible. Now, this is what trips us up because there are lots of ifs and thens in the Bible. You go to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and these are the blessings and the cursings. And God says, if you do this, then I'll do that. Blessing. And if you do this, then I'll do that. Cursing. There's lots of ifs and thens in the Bible. We know that. The great 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. But here's the point. If my people don't, seek my face and humble themselves, they will still be my people, even though I don't heal their land. You see, and the point with the ifs and the thens is, you see, they're not the foundation of the covenants. You see, they're the house rules. They're the house rules. And when you get into a marriage, there are certain house rules that make for harmony in the relationship. Aren't there, men? And if you don't keep those certain house rules, there's a little trauma in the relationship, because you didn't do what you were supposed to do, but you're still married, you see, and that's column three. Column three, is not foundational to the covenant. It's simply the house rules. And if you keep, it's good to keep them because it keeps harmony. But it's not the foundation of the covenant. And then just a couple of things and then I'm done. We go to the questions. Covenants made by God. We're talking about the great covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, etc., are unconditional. And I said this is very important because many people are afraid to enter a relationship with God because I've come across this dozens of times in counseling people. They say, well, what, they've just lived in the world. And they say, well, what if I can't keep my half of the deal? What if I fall into sin? What if I, read an article in Newsweek that undermines the authority of the Bible and my faith is shaken? The covenant means that as long as you want to keep it, God will keep it for you. That's what a covenant is all about. As long as you want to keep it, God will keep it for you. More about that in a moment. Column one here. I'm on point two. Column one is the foundation of the covenant. We'll see this again just before I finish. This is chapter 15. Everything leans into this. And then number three, and with this I finish. If we move column three into column one, we've replaced a covenant with a contract. And this is what Christians do, They move column three into column one. And now relationship becomes performance-based, contractual, and God will inevitably become a taskmaster we can never totally please. And many, many Christians, they have a contract God, not a covenant God. And their relationship with God is performance-based. They've moved column three into column one. Because you see, everything in this society is contractual and they've made their relationship with God contractual. They do not have a covenant God, they have a contract God. And that plagues the church. Now what we saw, the way you can see it, is if you're a parent, you can see it with your kids. You know, you love your children unconditionally, and you don't love them more. The way they perform doesn't change your love for them. Just an example. Last week, my Joanna, who lives in Boston, she's just finishing up there. She got a very, very prestigious award. Did I love her any more after she got the award? Of course not. Of course not. Didn't change my love for her. Do you see what I mean? Now, did it make me proud of her? Yes. But it didn't change my love for her. Do you see what I mean? And we want to live in such a way that we make our Father proud, because we're growing into the fullness of our destiny. But it doesn't change his love one little bit. And if you're a parent, you know that. You know that. You know, if your kids perform well, it doesn't change your love for them. If they perform badly, it doesn't change your love for them. Kind of, it's in you to love them. You can't stop that. You see, and that's what we're invited into with this covenant-keeping God. You see, it's not contractual. It's not contractual. And you can get the edge of that. You can get the edge of that if you're a parent. Just the edges of God's ways. Now, let me just do one thing, and then, Michael, you can come up with the questions. This is what we saw in chapter 15. God said to Abraham, he said to get, you remember, a ram, and cut it in half, and then a heifer, and cut it in half, and then a goat, and cut it in half, and then a pigeon, but not to cut it in half, and then a dove, and cut it in half. And when they made a covenant, you made a covenant with somebody in the ancient world, the person you made the covenant with, you both walked down that corridor together, because you were saying, you know, if I break this covenant, I deserve to be butchered like those animals. Because, see, a covenant was a tremendous commitment. Tremendous commitment. Was stronger than a contract. But you see, only God, you remember carrying that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud. Only God went down the corridor. Only God, you remember, went down this corridor, because he was saying, Abraham, I am going to stand in for both of us. I'm going to stand in for both of us. And God went down the corridor, standing in for himself and for Abraham. Now, of course, we know that God is never going to break his promise, is he? Of course he's not. Of course he's not. Now the question comes, okay, God's not going to break his promise. Okay, so he's standing in for Abraham. And here's the miracle. Here's the wonder. How could God, who's standing in for Abraham and Israel, who most definitely will break the covenants, how could God be butchered? How could God be butchered? Only by becoming a man and being butchered on the cross for us, paying the price. And that's what he did. That's what he did to fulfill what he showed Abraham on that day. Okay, to pay the price for the breaking of the covenants. Well, that was just to catch you up, so Michael, come with the questions, and then we'll move on to chapter 16. But I know that several of you had questions, because the covenant is a radical thing, and so we'll try and pick them up before we move on.
There were several questions related to the covenant and the new birth or salvation, and so I'm trying to sort of collapse them all into one question, so hopefully this will come out in an understandable way. And I think in Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9, it states that one's confession enters us into a salvation covenant. And so there were several questions related to how this relates to eternal life, and can we step in and out of this covenant relationship, once saved, always saved, several questions related to that, especially as it relates to when you were saying that God takes the responsibility for both sides of the covenant on himself, assuming personal responsibility for our failures. So can you comment on that?
That was about eight questions rolled into one. So, okay. Well, let me start at the beginning and you see the covenants was God is putting together a task force. God is putting together a witness nation to stand on the land bridge between Europe, Africa, and Asia, okay? To heal the wound of the world, to bring in the sacred seed, to bring in the Messiah, okay? That's what he's doing. And that's why he's creating a covenant people, okay? Primarily, this is not to get Abraham to heaven. Do you get the point? It's not to get Abraham to heaven. Oh, yes, he will get to heaven. He's not going to end up in hell, don't worry, okay? But primarily, you see, God is putting together this great task force, this witness nation, okay, that is going to demonstrate how to live God's way in God's world, that is going to be a priestly people on behalf of the nations. That's what Israel was for. They were to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why he's making a covenant and inviting Abraham, okay, to be the point person, to be the father of this nation. That's what the covenant is for. Now, secondarily, of course, Abraham himself is going to move into a relationship with the living God. When you move into a relationship with the living God, of course, you move into eternal life. This is the eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Okay, you get linked up with the living God and you move into eternal life. But primarily, you see, the covenant is to be a people, okay, to be a people who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, okay? Now, when we move into the new covenant, we do so for exactly the same reason. Exactly the same reason. We join a covenant people, okay, that Jesus is raising up. Why did Jesus raise the disciples up? Okay? First of all, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And after Pentecost, this is Pentecost Sunday, to send them out. They were now this new witness nation, to send them out to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the kingdom of God. You see, secondarily, because this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you see the point? By getting linked up with the covenant, they will indeed be linked to eternal life. But the reason you join this covenant people is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You get the point. And so when we begin to think of these things, you see, you don't sign up to get to heaven. You sign up to get salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, in the doing of that, oh yes, you'll get to heaven. Do you see what I mean? Oh, yes, you'll get your sins forgiven. But that, you see, the continuity is we follow our father Abraham. And the whole kind of raison d'etre that we're around is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And in the doing of that, we're blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're blessed with the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what I mean? We're blessed with eternal life. But primarily, you see, we're a covenant people to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you get the point? But we often put it the other way around. We put it the other way around, and simply it just becomes self-centered. And often we have just preached a self-centered gospel. And so we need to get back to that. So that's the first bit, okay? Now, I think there was another bit in there as well.
There was, and this would be a great way to answer this question, because I think the second part of the question was related to the permanence, the unconditional nature of it.
Right.
And can we step in and out of this relationship?
Right, yes. I suspected that the kind of... The issue of, once saved, always saved, et cetera, would come up here. And it's always dangerous to kind of give, a three-sentence answer, to complex theological questions. And I try not to do that, because you can't really... answer questions, that are theologically very complex. But I simply put it like this, that the father will never close the door to the prodigal son. Do you see what I mean? The father will never close the door to the prodigal son. That's the nature of the covenant. The father will never close the door. And so when we're thinking of the covenant, you see, that's the wonder of it. The door will always remain open for the prodigal. And so, I think that at this point, that's what we need to hear about the covenant. Perhaps when we're in the New Testament, when we come to these kind of passages in Hebrews, we'll deal with them at a greater depth. But in looking at the covenant, what it's saying from God's side, he'll never rescind the covenant. That's why once you were circumcised, you could never remove the mark of circumcision. You get the point. From God's side, the door would always be open. And that perhaps is as much as we need to say, at this point. Anything else hanging on that question, Michael?
Well, yes, actually. and this connects that thought to Romans 11 and the state of Israel. And, of course, God's promise or God's statement or Paul's statement, I should say, that Israel is hardened for a time.
Yes.
That the covenant is never removed.
Yes, that's right. And although we have been, the wonder of the covenants is that we have been invited to join it as Gentiles. That is the wonder of the new covenant. It's been opened up. And so now Abraham is our father as well by faith. And so it's been opened up. But it doesn't mean that God has rescinded his promises to the Jews. Doesn't mean that God has now kind of canceled them. And Paul says that they have been hardened for a season, but all Israel will be saved. And so we still look for a great turning to God among the Jewish people. And we pray for that. That these wonderful promises will, of course, Eugene is an example. He's one of the first fruits, as were all the leaders of the early church. When we use the word church, we must never equate it with the word Gentile. The early church was all Jewish. We must understand that. It was all Jewish. And so sometimes when you use the word church, you think Gentile. The early church was all Jewish. And slowly the doorway opened up to inviting the Gentiles in. Okay, we've been grafted in, it says. We've been grafted in. And then it says some other branches were broken off because of their unbelief. But Paul says, but because they're natural branches, they can be grafted in again. And so we look and we pray for that day.
One last question related to the covenant. And this is the covenant with Abraham was related to land and seed or descendants. It was tangible and material. Is the new covenant purely a spiritual covenant without material expression until the new heaven and the new earth? And the implications of, and some of the implications of this thought are, you know, the relationship of the Holy Roman Empire, for example, in 400 AD, and establishment, and just the concept of like manifest destiny being expressed as a reason for conquering land and
right,
peoples.
Right. Perhaps will be the last question. I think that was one question. There is something unique about the promises given to Israel. And we do violence when we take some of them that were unique to Israel and we apply them to the church. And for instance, the promise of land was unique. And sometimes when there have been things like the Crusades and the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor was it Roman, it was Germanic. And it most certainly wasn't holy, but the claiming of territory in the name of the gospel has always been using violence and politics for political gain. That has always been wrong. What you find in the New Testament is that everything that land meant to the Jews, shalom, well-being, security, abundance, fruitfulness, inheritance, everything that it meant to the Jew, we are given in Christ. Okay? That's what the New Testament does. It takes all that the land meant to the Jew, we are given in Christ, in the Spirit. And you could draw up a list, and perhaps I need to do it. Now, this doesn't take away from Eugene's homeland, okay? But for us Gentiles, you could draw a list of everything that the land meant, security, fruitfulness, abundance, peace, inheritance, and you could take that list, write it over here, and you'll find Paul is working out that this is our inheritance in Christ that we have been given. But that's often, as you rightly say, been abused. And so, anyway, we'll leave it there. There was... you mentioned last week. Did that kind of cover the question you had last week?
Not really.
Yeah, I think I've got it. Yeah, yeah.
That God will not bless them here on earth, but in the end, they're going to heaven anyway.
Yeah, yeah. This is the abuse of the covenants. And you see, here's the important thing to grasp. When you really understand the covenants, you see, and you have to press it this far, you remember Paul says in Romans, he's working out salvation in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And does anybody remember how he starts chapter 6? With the logical question that you should, once you understand grace, once you understand the covenant, there should be a question that pops into your mind. Should be an obvious question that pops into your mind. And he begins with chapter 6 with this question. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you see, you should get to the point when you realize the covenant is so wonderful, forgiveness is so wonderful, you're so secure in the grace of God that you come to Paul and you say, Paul, this is absolutely astonishing. This is marvelous. This is fantastic. Well, shouldn't we then continue in sin so the great grace of God goes on abounding and abounding? And what does Paul say? God forbid! God forbid! But they had worked it out to its logical conclusion, okay? Well, not to its logical conclusion, okay? They had made a couple of false trajectories along the way, and he had to correct them. But they were on the right track. They're on the right track, okay? And he had to now spend a chapter correcting them. But it was a good question. And what our brother was saying is he's meeting men who are living in adultery, okay, who are doing all manner of things, and they're trading, okay, on God's grace. They're trading on the covenant, saying, well, I'm born again, you know, I'll get to heaven. And there, we simply have to go to the plain statements of Scripture. For instance, 1 John, that says, he who abides in sin is not born of God. He who abides in sin, and we don't care what they say about when they went forward and had all tingling up and down their spines or da-da-da-da-da, you know, we cancel out everything subjective. We go to the Word of God where it says, he who abides in sin, doesn't say you don't fall into sin, okay? We fall into sin, and when we fall into sin, we get up, we repent, and we go on. But 1 John is saying the person who abides in sin, these men are abiding in sin, and it says they are not born of God. It doesn't matter what their language is, okay, that they know, all the Christian language, that they've been to, you know, Benny Hinn meetings, and they've been slain in the Spirit, okay. We cancel it all out, and you take them right there, and it says, he who abides in sin is not born of God. And that's where we have to go. Because, you see, with this kind of covenant teaching, you see, with every truth, every good truth, there's danger. Of course there's danger. And that's where we have to anchor right down, you know, to the Word of God and what it says. Why didn't he use the pigeon and the dove? Why didn't he cut them in half? I think the reason he didn't cut them in half is that to cut up tiny animals almost seems a little bit cruel. You know, we butcher large animals, not small ones. But I think laying them out was representing the division, you know, of the smaller animals. We're not totally sure. Okay, we'll leave it there. There's a lot more questions, but we're going to have to move on. And if you have significant ones, you can see me afterwards. I'm usually in the corridor for a while. We're going to move on to the... this is Abraham and Hagar, and is a very, very, very wonderful passage. And we will read the text. We'll read the first 10 verses, and then we'll deal with the whole section. So chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. 16:1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid named Hagar, obviously given to her by Pharaoh when they were in Egypt. You remember, Pharaoh gave them male and female slaves. So Sarai said to Abraham, since the Lord has prevented me from having children, and it's interesting in the Hebrew worldview, they didn't have any secondary causes. You know, she says, the Lord has prevented me. And that was because they saw so many things being controlled by astrological forces, demonic forces. God had to get them back to seeing that he was sovereign. But as we move on through scriptural revelation, we see there are secondary forces as well. And obviously, conception of the matriarchs was resisted by the enemy in Sarah, in Rebecca, in Rachel. All of them couldn't conceive. And that was because the seed of the woman, it was being resisted. Every generation, it was resisted, it was resisted, it was resisted. But the way that they thought, this was simply their worldview, that the Lord has prevented me from having children. Even Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Did the Lord take away? No, the Lord didn't take away. The enemy took away. But at that point, they didn't see secondary causes because God was trying to wean them away from astrological forces, demonic forces, so that they could understand that he was sovereign. Once we understood that, then biblical revelation helps us to see there are secondary sources as well. And so she says, since the Lord has prevented me from having children, go into my maid. Perhaps I may have sons through her. Plural, sons through her. Then Abram listened to the voice of his wife. So 10 years after Abram had settled in Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her Egyptian maid, she was probably very young, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, this wasn't polygamy. This wasn't polygamy, because in polygamy, she would be equal to Sarah. She would become a slave wife. In fact, she's called that in chapter 20. She would stay under Sarah's authority, not under Abraham's, under Sarah's authority. And Sarah would have a lot of say about how the child would be brought up. That's why she says, perhaps I may have sons through her. Verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. Seeing that she was pregnant, she looked down on her mistress. Now this was almost inevitable and Sarah should have known. In fact, ancient literature is full of warnings about this kind of thing. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, you are to blame for the... Now, Eugene, I think the word in Hebrew is violence. It's a very strong word. You are to blame for the violence done to me. Now, this is overreaction. We don't read of any insubordination by Hagar. But Sarai says, you're to blame for the violence done to me. It was I who gave you my maid into your arms. Now she has seen that she is pregnant. She looks down on me. And then she almost curses Abraham. May the Lord judge between you and me. That is virtually a curse in Hebrew. Verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, as the maid is under your authority, see, she's not under Abram's authority as she would have been in polygamy, treat her as you see fit. So Sarah humiliated her. That, again, is a very strong word. It's what Pharaoh did to the Israelites in Egypt. So Sarah humiliated her, and she ran away from her. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her. This is the first time in Scripture that the angel of the Lord is mentioned. The angel of the Lord found her near a certain spring of water in the wilderness, near the spring on the way to Shur. She is in desperate circumstances as a runaway, pregnant slave. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going to?" And she said, she's a very honest and forthright girl. She doesn't lie. She doesn't give excuses. She said, "I'm running away from Sarai, my mistress." This was a felony in those days. She's very honest. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I shall greatly multiply your descendants, that they will be too many to count." And we'll stop it there because we'll pick up some of the other promises later on. And so take your sheet, if you would, which is, I think I've got it right, bright yellow, correct? Sorry? Yes? Okay, bright yellow. And we'll just pick up some of the things there. I've mentioned this, perhaps I will have sons. So she wasn't looking for just one, several. And polygamy was one way out of childlessness. And she didn't choose polygamy. She chose surrogate motherhood. And Hagar became a slave wife, remaining Sarai's maid. Now, in the culture of the day, her action was perfectly acceptable. Jacob did this four times. Four of the tribes of Israel were slave wives. Jacob did this four times. However, it was clear that this displeased the Lord because both of them knew that the promise was to come through Abraham and Sarai, which is why Abraham had not taken a wife before this time and is now 86. And so they both deeply displeased the Lord. It was an acceptable thing to do culturally, but they had had promises from God concerning Sarai. And they are deeply displeasing the Lord. And the author, it's very interesting, he deliberately uses the language of the fall of Adam and Eve. Two ways. The phrase, "Then Abram listened to the voice of his wife," is exactly the same in Hebrew as Genesis 3:17, where it says that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And you often in Genesis get these linguistic links, and they're very deliberate. They use exactly the same Hebrew construction, and you're supposed to make the link from one passage to the other. And he uses exactly the same phrase as when Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And he does something else as well. He uses a sequence of nouns and verbs that the Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abraham, her husband. The word took, gave, husband, which connects to Genesis 3:6, the woman, that's speaking of Eve, took and gave to her husband. Again, took, gave, husband. Took, gave, husband. It's a very deliberate link. And so this is a real fall. This is a real fall now of Abraham and Sarai. And we'll see how serious it was in a few minutes. Okay. And then it says, and Sarah humiliated her. And as I've said, it's the same word used to describe the suffering of Israel in Egypt. The angel of God will appear by name 7 times in Genesis. 5 of these will be to Hagar. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. She's a slave. And she's a runaway. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This is what our God is like. Okay? He goes out into the wilderness to find a girl who's pregnant, who's on the run, okay, who's a Gentile, who has absolutely no future. She has no future whatsoever. She won't be accepted back in Egypt. Okay, she's been sold, and now she's pregnant. I mean, she has nowhere to run. She has no future. But the angel of the Lord goes and finds her. Isn't that beautiful? It's the first mention of the angel of the Lord. And what is he doing? He's going out into the wilderness to find a pregnant girl who is desperate and has no future. That's the God we have. That's the God we have. Isn't it beautiful? It's a beautiful revelation of the hearts, of the heart of God. And the angel of the Lord is God appearing in human form. And as I said, the first time he does this is to go out into the deserts. And when Jesus comes, again, God appearing in human form, he says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay. Moving on to verse 10, the angel of the Lord says to her, this is a girl, I mean, it's quite extraordinary. She's at the end of her rope, and he says to her, I shall greatly multiply your descendants, and they will be too many to count. As I said, she's a Gentile, she's a slave, she's a felon because she's a runaway, and she knows she's unlikely to survive. She's unlikely to survive in the deserts. Unlikely to survive going to Egypt on foot. If any men come across her, they will probably rape her. And suddenly the angel is saying, he's going to give her this amazing future. And I should say as well that Ishmael is honored in Scripture as the son of Abraham. The Ishmaelites are not portrayed as Israel's traditional enemy. To my knowledge, they're only described once in the Old Testament as Israel's enemies. And here's an interesting thing, that Ishmael, in chapter 17, is circumcised. Ishmael is circumcised. So although he doesn't, like Isaac, he doesn't inherit the covenant, God is saying he wants Ishmael blessed. He wants him blessed by the covenant. And so we shouldn't marginalize Ishmael too much. And I have a little bit more to say on that in just a minute. And these verses and Eugene, we can discuss them afterwards. The Hebrew is a little bit difficult, and probably in your translation it comes across very negative, but depending on what text you use, they needn't be as nearly as negative as it sounds in some English Bibles. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and this is not necessarily derogatory. The wild donkey was somewhat of a noble beast, a little bit like a wild stallion in our culture. And of course, Hagar has to remain a servant, but a son will be free and independent. And it says he'll be against everyone, and everyone will be against him. He'll be kind of maverick and unconventional. And this is a nation full of maverick and unconventional people. And sometimes that's good. They're the people who often are the movers and the shakers. And he will dwell apart from his brothers. The Ishmaelites would be a Bedouin people living on the margins of society. There's nothing negative about that. And then verse 13 and 14, and this is perhaps, to me, the most moving part of this whole story. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, truly here I have seen him who sees me. For this reason the well is called the well of the living one who sees me. You see, for this incident to make sense, one has to realize that a slave girl was invisible to the gods of Egypt or the gods of Babylon. Only those of status in the empire were seen by the gods. Perhaps I could give a little illustration that might help with this. I think it was Moltmann I was listening to, but it resonated with me because I know the area very, very well. And those of you who have been to India and have seen the Red Fort, which is in Delhi, it's a very large building, in front of the Red Fort, there's some wasteland, quite a lot of wasteland. And he was English, and as I say, I heard the story, you know, firsthand. He was English, and he taught at Oxford or Cambridge, and he was visiting a high-class Hindu from a Brahmin background who had been at university with him. And he was in India, so he's looking up, you know, his, I think they'd been through graduate school together. And they were walking, you know, kind of just doing a bit of sightseeing together. And they walked past the Red Fort. And on the wasteland in front of the Red Fort, the English person saw these folks who are kind of, you know, living in, you know, kind of little shanty kind of huts. And so this English person, you know, realized that they were, you know, untouchables. But he didn't know whether they were like Bedouins, you know, or whether they lived there permanently, or whether they were tribals. And so he turned to his friend. Now, you have to understand that they had been, I think, at Oxford together. And so he said to him, you know, who are they? You know, meaning, you know, do they live there permanently? You know, are they tribals? You know, are they folks just in the city for a season? And his Brahmin, you know, Oxford graduate, turned, looked, and then he said, I don't see anybody. And then walked on, looked right at them, and then he said, I don't see anybody. And he walked on. Now you see, this is the point, you see. This girl was invisible to everybody in having any status. You see, slaves, girls are invisible. And you see, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon, you know, she's invisible to them. It's only people with power and status, you know, the gods take notice of. And suddenly, this girl is of power. And it's a wonderful thing that she says, is a God who sees me, is a God who sees me. And just on a very kind of minor note, it's about the closest I can I can get to this is sometimes when I've gone in the past to be what is called, unfortunately, a keynote speaker. I hate that phrase, a keynote speaker. Sometimes I have arrived, you know, at a conference center or whatever, and kind of arrived incognito and kind of mixed, you know, with the crowd, and you're kind of invisible, you know, and you get jostled and, you know, whatever, and, you know, you have to grab your coffee and, you know, stand in line and, you know, whatever, and so on. And nobody takes a blind bit of notice of you. You know, you're just invisible and whatever. And then, you know, and then you give your keynote address, you know. And afterwards, everybody's attitude towards you changes instantly. And suddenly, you know, because, you know, now you have some status, as it were. You're seen. Do you see what I mean? You're seen. But we have a God. Do you see what I mean? He sees those who have no status, have no power. And he goes out into the desert to find this girl who's pregnant, who's a Gentile, who's a slave, who's pregnant, who nobody sees. Nobody sees, but he sees her. And so she names him. She names him, the one who sees me, the one who sees me. And it is a beautiful, beautiful name. And it's the same revelation that Moses had at the burning bush, where God says, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I've come down to deliver them. Just a couple of things. Oh, 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock. Shouldn't be 11 o'clock. Shouldn't be 11 o'clock. Well, I was just going to end basically by, and I can do it quickly next week before we go into chapter 17. I was just going to mention the relationship between Ishmael and the Arabs and the Muslims and so on, but we can do that in a couple of minutes next week. But if you'd read chapter 17, and if you can try and bring your sheets back again, it kind of helps Randy not to bring them all. One's called The Meaning of Circumcision, and the other, chapter 17. We'll do those, and probably move a little bit on to chapter 18 as well. So that's next week.